Please take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to Genesis chapter 45. And we will read chapter 45 in its entirety for the sermon scripture this morning, verses 1 through 28. Beloved, would you stand with me now for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, an inspired word from Genesis chapter 45. Hear now the very word of God. Then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried out, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Does my father still live?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. And Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come near to me." So they came near. Then he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh, lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near to me, you and your children, your children's children, your flocks and your herds and all that you have. There I will provide for you, lest you and your household and all that you have come to poverty, for there are still 5 years of famine. And behold, your eyes and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see that it is my mouth that speaks to you. So you shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt and of all that you have seen, and you shall hurry and bring my father down here.' Then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept on his neck. Moreover, he kissed all his brothers and wept over them, and after that his brothers talked with him. Now the report of it was heard in Pharaoh's house, saying, 'Joseph's brothers have come.' So it pleased Pharaoh and his servants well. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Say to your brothers, do this, load your animals and depart, go to the land of Canaan. Bring your father and your households and come to me. I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you will eat the fat of the land. Now you are commanded, do this, take carts out of the land of Egypt for your little ones and your wives. Bring your father and come. Also, do not be concerned about your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours.' Then the sons of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them carts according to the command of Pharaoh, and he gave them provisions for the journey. He gave to all of them, to each man, changes of garments. To Benjamin he gave 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of garments. And he sent to his father these things: 10 donkeys loaded with the good things of Egypt, and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, and food for his father for the journey. So he sent his brothers away, and they departed, and he said to them, 'See that you do not become troubled along the way.' Then they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to Jacob their father, and they told him, saying, 'Joseph is still alive, and he is governor over all the land of Egypt.' And Jacob's heart stood still, because he did not believe them. When they told him all the words which Joseph had said to them, and when he saw the carts which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob their father revived. Then Israel said, "It is enough. Joseph my son is still alive. I will go and see him before I die." The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. At this time, little ones are dismissed to the nursery. Let us pray and let us ask God's blessing now on his word, shall we? Again, our Father, we praise you and thank you for this, your holy word. We pray now with earnest hearts that our Lord Jesus himself would be our instructor, our teacher, and our guide, that the glory and grace of Jesus Christ, your Son, would be revealed now to us by your Spirit through this, your holy word, that you would open to us now the very bread of life, even Jesus come down from heaven for our salvation. For we ask it in his name. Amen. Well, you will remember that in our last sermon on Genesis, last Lord's Day, so much of our attention was on Judah, Joseph's older half-brother, the man who had undergone such a marvelous transformation by the grace of God that it was as if he was an entirely new man. And who can forget Judah's magnificent speech at the end of chapter 44 and his offer to take Benjamin's place, to take the guilt of another on himself, and to offer to be enslaved so that his young half-brother might go free, so that his father Jacob would not go down to his grave in abject sorrow. And you'll remember we saw in these words and in this offer such a striking picture of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, what he did, truly did, as our substitute when he died for us and took our place and the penalty of our sin on his cross. And after this appeal, in which Judah had shown such tender affection for his aged father, who had been bowed down by his and his brother's sin, and the most devoted brotherly love to the only remaining son of Jacob's beloved wife, Rachel, and had given sufficient proof of the change of his mind and of a true conversion that had taken place, that as soon as Joseph heard Judah's speech, as soon as he was confronted by such selfless love, he knew his great project had come to an end and had come to the happiest conceivable end. And he was prevailed upon to remove the remaining pretense and to reveal himself to his brothers. And what I want so much for you to see, beloved, is that this selfless love, this sacrificial love, the kind of love found in the gospel, is the only thing that truly changes human hearts and changes human behavior, and reconciles men one to another, and causes them to remove their mask and admit the truth about themselves. And this is what so many of us have found with Jesus Christ. Once his grace and love were revealed to us, the mask came off, the truth was revealed, the reality of who we really are was confessed. Is that not exactly what you see with Joseph? We're told in the Bible that he could restrain himself no longer, that he no longer could and he no longer needed the pretense, And so he revealed himself to his brothers. And he had apparently wanted to keep this as a private family affair. And so he commanded all the Egyptians in his presence to leave. But the only problem was that he could not control his weeping. He wept so loudly as he revealed himself to his brothers that the Egyptians outside and soon the whole house of Pharaoh heard about it. Now there are tears of sorrow. And we have read about many of those in Genesis. Then there are tears of joy. And that is what these were. He is weeping uncontrollably. Tears of joy. Perhaps it should come as no surprise that he had to say to them more than once, "I am Joseph." How could they possibly believe it after all these years? After 22 years, they presumed him dead and gone, or at least lost forever. The question, "Is my father still alive?" strikes us as odd after Judah's long speech about Jacob and after Joseph's repeated questioning, "Is your father still alive?" But perhaps it makes better sense if we take it not as a request for information, but as an exclamation. "Is my father still alive? Is it really true? Can it be that I may yet see him?" Well, his brothers are speechless, dumbstruck, literally. They could not say a thing. We are told that they were dismayed in his presence, a word that also means terrified, and is used of that paralyzing fear that sometimes overcomes men in battle. You must think of it, beloved. Here they are, standing before Pharaoh's right-hand man, the Sultan, the governor of Egypt, the one whom they threw into a pit and sold into slavery years before. They had good reason to be terrified. The man before them had the power of life and death over them. He could throw them into prison for the rest of their lives. He could have them executed. They were helpless before his power and authority. They had done something terrible to him. And now he could do whatever he wanted to them. Have you ever really known terror? Have you? Have you ever had that realization that you stand before a holy, just, and righteous God who possesses unlimited power and infinite authority, and that you have personally offended him, not once, but 1,000 times? 1,000 times, 1,000 times. Have you? Have you ever trembled before the Almighty? Have you ever been terrified by this double realization, on the one hand, of the depth of your own sin and depravity, and on the other hand, of the awful holiness of God? That God, if it pleased him to do so, could crush you, could destroy you, could cast you out of his presence forever, and that that is precisely what you and I actually deserve? Have you ever been overcome by that paralyzing fear before an awesome God? If you haven't, I'm not sure you really know what you've been saved from. But what did Joseph say to his brothers? Please, come near to me. I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. What must they have been thinking when they heard him say that? I remember. But don't be grieved. And don't you be angry with yourselves that you did this. And we are beginning now to get a glimpse that Joseph is not angry with them, that he does not intend to destroy them, but that he has instead forgiven them and is not holding it against them. You who are speechless, terrified, and full of fear, come near. Oh, beloved, that is grace. I forgive you. That is mercy. And it is beautiful. One of our hymns says of Jesus, he has hushed the law's loud thunder. He has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. Everything that once condemned us, that stood against us, the record of wrongs that we had done, he has said, come near. Come closer. It is I. I know what you did, but you are forgiven. I wonder, have you heard the Lord Jesus say such words to you? Have you? The fear and terror of the law and of sin committed, and then the joy and the freedom and intimacy of the gospel. It's all here. Now, we have no less than three times in verses 5, 7, and 8, one of those striking statements, there are many in the Bible, of the doctrine of concurrence, as we call it, the doctrine of God's providence, and the concurrence at once of his providence, of his sovereign action, as well as of human action, even human sin. Part of the doctrine of the providence of God. You see it here as plainly as you will ever see it in the Bible. An event may be said to be caused by an individual, even by a sinning individual, or it may be said to be caused by God. Here the brothers are said, on the one hand, to be responsible for having sold Joseph into slavery and in Egypt, and that is what we know happened. And yet, in verse 5, Joseph says, God sent me before you. Again in verse 7, God sent me before you. And then in verse 8, so now it was not you who sent me here, but God. And we are told quite clearly that the event was caused by God. And this is, of course, in the Bible, no contradiction. They are each actors. Their purposes and desires and intentions may greatly differ. But God's providence is so exhaustive and so absolute that the same event may be said truly to be caused by God or by man, even man sinning. Now, there is, of course, that famous, you meant this for evil, but God meant it for good. Joseph will say that in chapter 50, but I submit to you that this is even stronger. Perhaps this is the verse we should know by heart. To say that God meant it for good could be easily taken to mean that God's intentions were to use what the brothers did for God's good purposes. That, of course, is true. But here it's even stronger than that. God sent me. In the final analysis, it was God who did this. And I want to say, beloved, that concurrence does not mean that people are off the hook for their sins, that people are not morally responsible to God for the things that they do. This is the great mistake people make with this doctrine. They reason that if God is sovereign, if God's providence is this exhaustive to include all things, even human sin, well, then people cannot possibly be responsible for the things they do, if in some way God willed it. That is the working of the finite, fallen human mind, not of the Word of God. The Bible never suggests such a thing. It never entertains that thought. It simply affirms that God's will is carried out in every situation, even when human beings sin, and that in such a way that they are still responsible for what they do. So Judas Iscariot cannot say on the last day, "Well, I betrayed Jesus, but that was all a part of God's plan, so I should be excused for it." And the Babylonians cannot say on the last day, "Well, it was God's will to use us to chastise Israel, so all the horrible things we did to torment and torture and murder them, I expect some clemency on the last day." This is how great God is. Incidentally, this is where John Calvin says that we cannot speak about a mere permission of God when we speak about God ordaining whatsoever comes to pass. He does not do that by a mere permission. And he is right. The language is much stronger than that here. God did not merely permit what the brothers did. His providence and their sin were in concurrence, such that it can rightly be said that God sent Joseph to Egypt. And the way he did it was by his brothers doing an awful thing for which they are responsible, and for which, of course, they can be forgiven. Now, it is one thing to say this theologically, isn't it? And it's quite another to really believe it and to personalize it. How remarkable is it that these things, this incredible theology that so many of us have a hard time accepting, is being expressed here and embraced by the man who actually suffered from the sins of these brothers. In other words, it's not the brothers who are saying, "Hey, Joseph, you know, doesn't it soften it a little bit what we did to you to know that it was all God's will after all? Can't you cut us a little slack knowing that?" It's Joseph saying this. The one sinned against, the one who suffered, the one who underwent unspeakable misery and injustice at the hands of these brothers, the one who, despite living all these years in Egypt with no known believing fellowship or encouragement, but simply the presence of the Lord, is the one expressing this rich Bible theology. He is the one with the godly perspective. He is the one with the forgiving heart, the one filled with joy and encouragement who so wants to lift up the hearts of his brothers. Have you ever seen such an attitude, such a perspective, such a graciousness? Could you say this? after a prolonged period of difficulty and struggle and sorrow, of living perhaps in a place you never wanted to live, or going through things you never wanted to go through, of experiencing one trial after another, could you say, listen, God was sovereign in all of this. Let us not be grieved. God led us here. He's been with us here. He has his good purposes. Let us trust him. Our hearts always belong to him, no matter where we are. Let us sing the song of the Lord, even here, even now. Well, Joseph tells them all that the Lord has done. He's made me like a father to Pharaoh, a friend and counselor to Pharaoh himself. I'm the Lord of his household, the ruler all throughout the land of Egypt. Hurry and go and tell all of this to my father. Tell him I'm alive, that I'm the Lord of Egypt, and you shall dwell here in the land of Goshen, you and your children and your children's children and your families and everything they have, and all you need will be provided for you here. And what do we find? But at this time, there was a kind and generous Pharaoh. That's important for the story later. But one who was favorably disposed to Joseph and his family, who wanted to do good things to Joseph because he had come to respect and trust him. But hurry, go get my father. There are still 5 years of famine. And this then is the explanation of everything. God sent me here ahead of you. And he lifted me up to this position so that in time you might come here, that you might bring the whole covenant family here during the time of famine to be saved. Go tell my father and bring him. Tell him what God has done. We are safe. We're going to be together. Hurry now. And saying this, he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck, and they wept together. He kissed his half-brothers and wept over them. And they talked together. We are told they had 22 years to catch up on. I remember years ago, perhaps some of you saw it as well, there was a film produced. I think it was an extended miniseries on TV of the life of Joseph. It was a beautifully done portrayal, very faithful to the Bible. And when it came to this scene of Joseph revealing himself to his brothers, the scene was so poignant and so moving that I, and this will come as no surprise to my family, I began to weep uncontrollably. This was back when we had VHS and you had to press pause on the old tape recorder. And I had to pause it just so I could cry. I was so moved by the scene and then started again to watch the rest. But we love reunions. We love it when those who have been separated are finally together again. And we've spoken through our study of how the gospel of Jesus Christ is woven into the whole fabric of the Bible and indeed into all of human history. How that Joseph and his betrayal and his humiliation and his exaltation is a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then Judah, how we saw in his selfless love and his self-sacrifice function as a type of Christ in our story. We've spoken of the providence of God, God's hidden hand, His hidden hand that is so far hard for us to see, so hard, in fact, that there are atheists in this world. And yet His marvelous, hidden, mysterious hand, orchestrating, working behind the scenes, and yet always moving everything to His holy ends for His glory and for the salvation of His people. But here, the purpose of the reconciliation of the covenant family has been achieved. And what do we see? There were tears, rivers of tears, not tears of sorrow, but tears of joy. Have you ever wondered why we cry tears of joy? There's something so wonderful and so moving about this story. Old painful memories still there, and yet the wrongs done were being forgiven. The sins committed so long ago, grace was being shown. The brothers were no longer cruel and heartless as they had once been. They are remarkably tender-hearted, full of sacrificial love. How can that be explained but by the grace of God? And when the tears came, they came, unbidden and unstoppable, evidence of the most authentic and most perfect human emotion, called forth by the realization of the bad and evil that had been done and the good that God was now doing. We all know that tears flow when powerful emotion is unleashed. I've been sitting in home visits with some of you in counseling sessions when all of the evil and difficulty and fallenness of this world and yet the arresting goodness and grace of God all come to the fore at once, and the flow of the tears can hardly stop. You've seen this in your lives. You've seen this in your families. My mother has said to me many times, forgive me if I've shared it with you before, I know that our divorce was hard on you. It was the last thing you would have ever wanted to go through, but I believe with all my heart that that was the way God came to us. When we were at our lowest point, at our worst, at our most sinful, it was when God came to find us and to save us. We're sometimes overcome, aren't we, by the goodness of God. I remember being somewhat embarrassed that when Heather, on our wedding day, appeared at the back of the church and was walking down the aisle, I had to keep brushing away the tears. Heather was crying too, but for a different reason, finally realizing what she had done. But you see here, beloved, the reconciliation, the reunion, the celebration of unity and of family love. It's what we all pray for as parents, what we desire to see. And so Joseph kissed all his brothers, and they talked. What a detail, and what a conversation that must have been. How the anxious brothers must have been to say they were sorry. Look, we never thought we'd see you again, really. And then there was the marvelous provision, prosperity, the fullness of life animals. Carts of Egypt, they were so famous for. Clothing, food, money, a place to live. Did you notice how Joseph just piled it on? He wanted them to share in all the glory and the bounty and the wealth that the Lord had given to them. And then at the end of the chapter, we see, by way of anticipation, Jacob's reunion with his long-lost favorite son. What a scene that will be when we finally get there. But hear his words in verse 28. It is enough. Enough that my son Joseph is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. And Joseph must have felt the same. But that's how it should be in our families, with our loved ones, with our children as parents, with the people and in the church. His heart stood still. He fainted. He couldn't believe it. He didn't believe them until he saw Egyptian carts bringing all the stuff from Egypt. What matters now is my son is alive, and I'll see him before I die. It's all so new, so different from what they experienced up to this point. There will be such a reunion, such a scene of family reunion and reconciliation, when all will be changed, when all will be made new, when hearts will be forever softened, when all will be eternally forgiven, and when we will all rejoice together, not for an hour or over a meal or for a day or a weekend, but for eternity. And that will be at the entrance of heaven. And when we stand on the banks of Jordan, as it were, and finally cross over into that fair and happy land. And I suppose that only those who have loved and lost and who have loved ones in heaven and who sometimes find Joseph's and Jacob's tears welling up in their eyes in the hope and prospect of reunion, only they can fully understand how heavenly this scene really is. For one day, we will all be together. Saints and martyrs, patriarchs and prophets and apostles, parents and friends, children and loved ones, all who had faith in Jesus Christ, all who were the recipients of his sovereign, eternal, unchangeable love. There will be a family reunion. All sadness will be gone. All sin forever forgiven. And Jesus will say, come. Come near. Don't grieve. Don't anger yourself for what you've done. And don't fear. I know it all. I know what you did. And I forgive you. Come. Where will you be on that day? Will you be there? Your believing parents will. Your elect children will. All of God's children will be there on that day. Tears of pain will give way to tears of joy and falling on one another's necks. My parents are still with us, but I know their time will come soon. This causes my heart to rise and to glory. There will be a reunion. There will be lavish bounty, the best of the land. There will be the overwhelming, uncontrollable emotion of sin forgiven and wrongs forgotten, and a Savior of such inexpressible wonder and grace. Now you have a mere taste of it. There you will have eternal, ceaseless love and wonder. In closing, let me read two favorite lines from one of our hymns. It's "Be Still, My Soul." Just listen, beloved, as I read. "Be still, my soul, when dearest friends depart and all is darkened in the veil of tears. Then shall you better know his love, his heart, who comes to soothe your sorrow and your fears. Be still, my soul. Your Jesus can repay from his own fullness all he takes away. Be still, my soul. The hour is hastening on when we shall be forever with the Lord. When disappointment, grief, and fear are gone, sorrow forgot, love's purest joys restored. Be still, my soul, when change and tears are past, all safe and blessed, we shall meet at last." Let us pray. We thank you, O Lord, for the rich beauty of your word and of your gospel. We thank you that you are always at work, that you are sovereign and in control and orchestrating everything in this world and in all of history, down to the minutest detail, for your eternal glory and for the everlasting good of your people. And we thank you for this scene of reunion and reconciliation and forgiveness and grace. Oh, how we thank you that we have so much more, even a Savior who is merciful and loving and compassionate, and who does not hold our iniquity against us, but shall forgive eternally all the wrongs we have done against one another and against him. And Father, help us, strengthen us in the hope of that glorious day when all wrong and pain and evil is forgotten and the fullness of joy is ours in your heavenly glory. And we thank you, and we praise you. Write these eternal truths on our hearts, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.